Ken, we got through, I think, point three and most of four, which was fear about, you know, I guess kind of, I don't know, my memory. Again, I've been through a lot of stress the last couple of weeks, so I'm just going to just, I don't know if I'm going to, it would take me longer to review than it would just to, let's just pick up where we're just kind of rounding off the end of this. So, you know, obviously the fear was probably Mary's, and, you know, we talked a little bit about her faith's, well, and everybody's, by the way, faith's revelation, faith's illumination, faith's conviction, faith's action, and faith's progression. So we did talk a lot about faith, and, you know, the resurrection is something that we do have faith in, and we have good reason to have faith in it. So this is interesting because we began to talk where the fourth and final point, verses 17 and 18 mainly, is about this nearness and what is near. Is his ascension near? Is he still near to us? And so we talked about how the relationship is now more, it's a little bit of a nuanced change of relationship. Now Jesus says, you know, basically, you are my brethren. I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so this relationship, but yet he is still God of God, right? He is still divine. We are not, even though we are his brethren. And then we began to start talking about the ascension. And, you know, this has always fascinated me, and I've never been able to find much literature on it. And I always wondered, like, are those who commentate on Scripture, at what point in Scripture do we actually see an ascension? Because the disciples, the authors of the Scripture will, you know, mention it. Jesus mentioned it, and theologians preach it. It's in fact, it's one of the stages of Jesus' mission. It's his ascension. His and what would accompany that would be what? His coronation as king. You know me. You know my stance on this. We're not waiting for Jesus to be crowned. He's on the throne. The Lamb is on the throne, and he reigns at the right hand of the Father. So guess what? What does that mean? He's already been coronated, and he's already ascended, right? When did that happen? Well, what's interesting is there's kind of a process, and the process of his ascension, Isaiah mentions back in Isaiah 53, it says he was buried with the, let's see if I can find this, Isaiah 53. He was buried with, well, we know he was buried, he died with the criminals, right? He was buried with the rich, though. So, Isaiah 53. Where is it at? Yes, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So it's almost a little bit reversed. I don't know. I'd have to look at the syntax of the original, the Hebrew sentence structure. But basically, he died with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Well, he was in a rich man's tomb, right? Even though he died with the wicked. They made his grave with the wicked, but no. The rich man came in and gave him a grave. And those men didn't even have a tomb, right? So there's a little bit of an ascension that already begins at his death. And then he tells Mary that he is ascending. He has not yet ascended, but this ascension that he's talking about, I think these commentators have it right when the commentators talk about this ascension being a process. And we looked at last week, there's a couple of verses in the New Testament that talk about how he said, the hour has come where I have glorified you and I have completed everything. But he still had to go to the cross. It wasn't his mission wasn't completed until he was on the cross. And then another place, I have glorified, So we looked at these. Unfortunately, they're not on the tape. They're not, the recording. But let me see if I can find one of them. That we looked at last week. So let me look. There's got to be here. So 17:4 was one of them where he says, I've completed the work. And oh, here's another one in John 10:18, where Jesus used the present tense. So he's telling Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended. And we probably should read that verse, actually. Let's read verses 17 and 18 in John. I'll read them out loud real quickly. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So when he said, "I have not yet ascended," that is probably indicative of a process, not unlike where he said in John 10:18, he goes, "I lay my life down for my sheep." That when he said this would happen in the near future and not at the time of his speaking, when he said, "I lay my life down for my sheep," that was weeks away, right? That was, that was not there, but he used the present tense. Nevertheless, in 17:4, as I mentioned, in the high priestly prayer at the beginning, Jesus had resolved to go to the cross and die. But here he says he's almost acting like it's already happened. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do," all except for the main thing. So he regards himself in Hebrews 9:11-12. Hebrews regards Jesus' self-sacrifice as an ascension. For only the sinless high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, because it talks about how Jesus ascended into the heavenly tabernacle, right? And the heavenly temple and made it. So his ascension actually could be seen not only right after the cross at his death, but on the cross. He was ascending in the heavenlies, making the perfect sacrifice. So, and there's many other verses here. We could look at Ephesians. And many in the notes. Here's where we left off. Jesus' resurrection, inseparably linked to his descending, working, sacrificing, and dying, draws all of his sheep near. So it's the resurrection, which is also... See, the resurrection is not standalone. The resurrection is linked to all that preceded it, right? What preceded his resurrection? His dying. What preceded his dying? His sacrificing. What presented his sacrifices? His works, his miracles, and his righteous life. And what preceded that? Christmas, the incarnation. And the resurrection is a link to all of that. I'm going to kick it into gear and see if we can't finish this tonight. This explains the curious syntax, which is the structure of the Hebrew sentence. This explains the curious syntax of "do not hold on to me." Now, here is where my most of my question marks came up reading this passage. Like, what in the world does, and I've always wondered that. And I probably studied it and got some answers, and maybe they didn't satisfy me, and maybe some of these are the same answers. But He says, do not hold of me. Do not keep grasping me, for I have not yet ascended. So he has already brought Mary nearer than she could imagine and has secured a perfect spiritual, literal family. Albeit he will have to ascend and thus leave us with his spirit. But not just yet, Mary. I have not yet ascended, for I will tarry with you for 40 days. So let go of clinging to me for now and tell others. See what kind of a interpretation that is? Look, let go of me. Let go of me because I have not yet ascended. And by the way, I won't for another 40 days. Kind of, we know that. She didn't, but he's like, just go tell them I'm out. Go tell them I'm here. And she did. The very next verse, she obeyed. And she went. And so, let me read. However, it may be a bit more in depth than just what I explained, right? So, the faith of Mary and the others would in fact deepen with further revelation and instruction from him, because he stayed with him for 40 days, and further developed after his physical departure. Because our New Testament was being written even after the 40 days that Jesus stayed with him. He was giving them information. And remember back in John, a few chapters back, he said, look, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you what to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words and do this, that. He was talking about penning the New Testament. Like, we don't apply that today and go, the Holy Spirit will give you words. Oh yeah, God spoke to me. The Holy Spirit spoke to me. Get down your pens and paper because we're going to add the canon. We're going to add some stuff to the scripture. I'm more of a cessationist. So, you know, here's the thing is the continuous, the cessationists, Christians believe that these New Testament apostolic miracles are not endowed upon us now, right? We're not endowed with those gifts. God may do those gifts, but it's not anointing on any particular person who can employ that anytime they want. But the continuists believe, oh yeah, I can still prophesy, but here's the thing. The continuists who say, well, we can still prophesy like the New Testament, their prophecy is not as potent as the New Testament because they say, well, we could be wrong. That prophet could be wrong. Don't stone him. Because prophecy has a, we don't esteem prophecy as we used to. If they misprophesied in the Old Testament or New Testament, they needed to be stoned. But, you know, you have to give us a break because, you know, the Holy Spirit's not as accurate today. And I think that's a good argument for cessationism, not continuism, because so the Holy Spirit works today, just not, you just can't trust him. You can't trust if they're right. No. This is why we land on the Word of God. Because it's not the Holy Spirit told me this. Oh, really? Well, the Holy Spirit told me this. Oh, okay. Now let's just have a party, right? Like, no. If it ain't backed up by this, the Holy Spirit didn't tell you. Okay. Yo, but he did tell me. Like, he told me to go over here to do this. And then I don't know if that was the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is, quote unquote, telling people to do certain things, and I'm not going to discount that, it would be something, if something like that does happen, it would probably be something that wouldn't be touted in church. It might be communicated later on as a, not even as a testimony, but just as a fact. I don't know. I'm not going to be an absolute 100% dogmatic, hard cessationist, but I just look at the practice of the continuists, and I look at their practices, and a lot of them are just sad, and if not repulsive, and I look at a lot of their teachings, and I look at a lot of their lives and their lifestyles, and I'm not impressed. I'm just not impressed, so it's not a good thing. And I know we don't always throw the baby out with the bathwater, but anyway, here's another paraphrase to this verse where Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended. Here would be another paraphrase. Do not cling merely to what you can see and touch, for I am going to depart, but I will dwell with you through my spirit and be among my family and they in me, albeit in a different manner. That's another potential. And it doesn't contradict the first, by the way. Both could be true. And then Two more subpoints and we're done. In a very real sense, we have already been raised with him. Ephesians 2:6. We've been seated with him, raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. Of course, that's spiritually speaking, right? But just because it's spiritually speaking doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't mean it's not literal. Literal, it's literal spiritually. Literal, right? You can have a non-physical literal reality. You can have a thought and have a literal thought, right? Doesn't mean your thought manifests and like if you think of a tank, there's a tank. You know, obviously not. But in a very real sense, we have already been raised with him, and as we have been buried to sin, baptized into him and raised with him. I mentioned Ephesians 2:6, but also this very language is found in Romans 6:3 and 4. I was spiritually dead and with no real hope of purpose, peace, or preservation, but now I am alive to God, having been given a new, I don't know, man, I did not edit this, a new here? No, a new heart, maybe? Oh, that's what it is. It's missing a T. A new heart, because I have a new here. I missed the T. I've been given a new heart and his spirit, and with him, the assurance of eternal life. A mission, not only that, but I've been given a mission for his kingdom and a peace incomprehensible by the world. You see, that peace that passes all understanding, you know, if you misunderstand what that verse means, you could say, Pastor, you must not have the Holy Spirit because you had to take a Calgon, take me away bath because you could not handle it. No, let me tell you something. You know why I know I have the peace that passes all understanding? Because I took a bath and I didn't take up a bottle, right? Stuff like that before would have driven me to the pot, to the whiskey, to cursing up a storm, and all kinds of stuff. I would be with the political environment today the way it is, in the medical environment, and the educational environment, and the Hollywood environment, and all that today. If I was not a Christian, Chris Hall would be one of the most bitter, spitting, snorting, burping, you know, scoundrel. I mean, I would be like, you would not even want to be around me. And I would have to be medicated up just to be tolerable, you know? And that's why I have the peace that passes all understanding, because it is a lot worse. The world today, our culture today, is a lot worse than it was 25 years ago. A lot worse. And guess what? I have more peace today than I did back then. Now, how's that? That's the peace that passes understanding. Can I get a hallelujah? I mean, I guess I got to start raising my voice to y'all. All right. So as you, this is my last paragraph. As usual, N.T. Wright artfully summed up this passage with biblical knowledge and insight. Now I'm going to end this evening with this quote. I know we're a few minutes over, but those who are listening to the recording are like, man, you're done early. Now, all that has changed, feel the force of verse 17. Go and say to my brothers, I am going up to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Something has altered decisively. Something has been achieved. A new relationship has sprung to life like a sudden spring flower. The disciples were welcomed into a new world, a world where they can know God the way Jesus knew God, where they can be intimate children with their Father. They can be, in other words, true Israelites at last. Some of these dispensationalists need to hear this. Israel's calling was to be God's son, God's firstborn, Exodus 4:22. Israel struggled with that vocation. The idea survives in various Old Testament writings and in subsequent Jewish thought, but there was a sense that if Israel was really God's child, an estrangement had taken place. When Jesus told the story of a son who went off in disgrace into a far country, his hearers knew that he was talking about. But now Jesus has broken through the exile, has made a way back from the ultimate far country, death itself, a way back to the Father's house. And everyone who follows Jesus is welcome there in his name as a beloved son or daughter. And that commentary is on this verse, or on the verse 17, where he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, he says to Mary, these are my brethren. This new relationship has formed, right? This new Israel being created by the true Israelite. And then he says, I am ascending to, now he's talking to her, to my Father and your Father. Wow. Mary's like, what? Like, now I can call him my Father, you know? And he's made true Israel, you know? And that doesn't discount, by the way, all those true covenant community individuals in the Old Testament, including both Jew and Gentile. And that's the beauty, because God has always, always, never not, God has never not wanted to include the other nations. We like to focus on the quote-unquote Abrahamic covenant, but if you read the first time that's mentioned, he said, I'm going to be a blessing to you, that you will be a blessing to all families. See, but here's what this whole chosen stuff does. You're going to be a blessing to me that I can be chosen and privileged. And, you know, and I will end with this, and not to be negative, but just to hopefully maybe put this out for you to chew on. You know how this whole white privilege thing has been spoken ad nauseum to where now it's like countered to where like, people, you know, want to discount any real racism because they're just, you know, they just want to pretend like, you know, they just, there's just such a, it's like, you know, I am so sick and tired of this. So now people are like just fighting it and doing the overthink. Well, I think the same thing is with, you know, and overblowing the whole white nationalist stuff, right? Like, you know, this whole white privilege stuff has kind of backfired in a way, right? Because it's backfired because the people, it doesn't have much meaning anymore. Like, oh, you're a racist. And everybody's just like, oh, here we go again, right? And so it's backfired because people who would normally like, maybe a little, like I was saying, a little bit, they may be a little more susceptible to let's fight racism. Now they're like, you know what? The racism's just turned the other way now, right? It's just all hate black people. So that, but what I want to submit to you, Satan's happy with all that. But Satan is equally happy with Christians telling Jews that they're God's chosen people. Because Satan's going, yeah, just keep it up. Let them think that they're good to go, right? Let them think that they're God's chosen. That's the worst thing that we could do salvifically and gospelly, if that's a word, gospelly. But we need to tell them they have to repent, just like the Old Testament prophets, because God's true people has only been and always been a covenant people, not a people of ethnicity, not a people of nationality or geography, but of yes, to the Lord, yes, to his covenant. That is the gospel. In fact, that's the gospel in the Old Testament. That's why you have a Ruth, a pagan in Jesus' genealogy. That's why you have Rahab, a prostitute pagan in Jesus' genealogy. Because God is no respecter of persons. Israel had failed, that she had her chance, and Jesus warned them. And this is something I learned by watching a video the other day that clarified this verse to me like never before. You know, we keep trying to explain what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because if I have, there's no forgiveness of it. Because Jesus literally said, all of your sins and all of your maligning and all of your false accusations against me can be forgiven. but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That cannot be forgiven in this life nor the next. Do you know what light was shed on me this week about that? That, like, the reason we don't have to worry about that particular sin today that cannot be forgiven is because that when that was written, that was written shortly after Jesus died, before AD 70, and Jesus had gone. They already maligned him, but they had a second opportunity. Jesus, they refused to receive him as Messiah, but the Holy Spirit kept giving signs and wonders through Acts. They still had time to repent. The signs of the abomination of desolation and the ultimate destruction of the temple gave them more chances to repent, but they refused the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they will not be forgiven in this life nor the next. See, the Holy Spirit. Do you know who the most focused person is in Acts? It's not Peter, it's not Paul, it's the Holy Spirit. He is the most focused person, the most prominent person in Acts. It's the Holy Spirit. So yes, that's not to say we can't sin and die and not, I mean, you know, any refusal to repent is going to not be forgiven. But he was taught the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think there's a lot of plausibility to that, if they're not hitting the nail right on the head, was for those Jews who blasphemed Jesus, and then they had a second opportunity, the witness of the Holy Spirit through the church and the destruction of the temple for those who lived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us in your word. Help us to continue to study these things and to be convinced in our own mind. And sometimes it's okay to be unsettled about specific things in our own minds. But Lord, we thank you for making the main things clear and plain, and that we need to be dogmatic on those things. Encourage us, and we thank you that you have made a new family of Jew and Gentile, a covenant community, not unlike the Old Testament, but unlike it in that your Spirit resides in all of us. We thank you for that, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry for keeping you.